The title of today's sermon is Insidious Philosophy. Brethren, Jesus prophesied that in these last days, an insidious philosophy would sweep through his church, causing many of the brethren to be deceived. What subtle system of beliefs inside of God's church could possibly bring about the destructive result described by Jesus when he said, and this is in Mark 13 and verse 5, "Take heed lest any man deceive you." Jesus Christ gave this warning. Take heed. Listen up, we would say, lest any man deceive you. So Jesus Christ is issuing a stern warning to us, saying many are going to be deceived. Let me ask you, brethren, do you believe his statement when Jesus says many will be deceived? Mark 13 and verse 6, "Many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." So there's a many, many verse. There are going to be many deceptors, those who deceive, and many who shall be deceived, and shall deceive many. Jesus says it is going to happen. Think on this, brethren. Somewhere, sometime, someplace, there are many deceivers and many being deceived. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to see here that the time setting of which Jesus warned us is now, right now. Jesus warns us of a widespread false religious system within the church of God. Not out in the world, not talking about Pope or Rome or the Muslims or anything like that. It is a false religious system within the church of God in these last days that claims to submit to Christ's authority, while in fact their preachers mislead many into accepting counterfeit doctrinal changes. This is Jesus' warning for the last days. Matthew 24 and verse 3. "And as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world?" A rather compound question. Okay, we see that the time setting is in these last days, the end of the world, these days which we are in. Brethren, this is serious. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceives you." Brethren, do you believe that it can happen? These are dangerous days in the church of God. It is happening. We're not speaking of Jimmy Swaggart or Billy Graham or Joel Osteen here. Those Protestant preachers aren't going to deceive anyone in God's church, are they? Jesus is telling us straight out in this last day, not only to look out, but to look out among ourselves. It's happening in the church. Verse 5, "For many shall come in my name," in Christ's authority, "saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many." Well, yes, all of the false ministers say, Jesus, he's the Messiah. And they're doing it and deceiving many. It is not just one or two deceitful ministers. Many shall come, it says in verse 5. That is fearful. That is scary. That is worrisome. And we're just a small flock, it says in Luke 12 and verse 32. So if we have many among a small flock, that's something remarkable. That's something to be considered. When we see in this verse, in my name, when Jesus says, they come in my name, that means that they will claim to come in the authority of Jesus Christ. I have the authority to do this, that, and the other. When it says deceive many, it means they deceive the true brethren through things like subtle doctrinal change. They're not going to come in and say something that's blatantly untrue to the casual observer. It's going to be subtle. It is going to be under the radar, as they say. Matthew 24 and verse 10. Notice what Jesus says. "And then shall many be offended, shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." These are dire times, brethren. Verse 11. "And many false prophets," false preachers, false teachers, "shall arise and shall deceive many." Verse 12. "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So we see that it's going to be very, very difficult days in the church of God. Verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. We need to talk about, brethren, what it means to endure to the end. What do we hold on to? What do we keep doing to the end to hold on to the love of God so that our love does not wax cold? The battle goes on to the very end. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20. Brethren, seriously, do you believe that this that we're looking at here, this deception, could possibly happen in our well-informed, enlightened era, this time? That evil men could sneak into positions of power and authority in our nation, or worse yet, as Jesus said, into the church of God, into church administration, and so forth. Let's look at what happened in the Apostle Paul's day, Acts 20 and verse 27. Paul says, he's convened a meeting here with all the elders in the area. He says in verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul had told them everything that he knew. He told them what the doctrines of God were, the truth of God. He taught them Christianity. And he's doing this in a ministerial council meeting that Paul himself convened. And then Paul uses this language, take heed, the same warning words that we just heard from Jesus, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, that's the brethren, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So the ministers have this responsibility to feed good doctrine to the brethren. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That's interesting. Paul knew that wolves would enter in. The same thing that Jesus Christ is saying to us today. Paul realizes that the brethren were going to be harmed. Notice where these wolves in sheep clothing come from. Right inside the Church of God ministry. Notice that, brethren. They're not coming from the outside like Simon Magus tried to do. These are men inside the Church of God, within the very administration and ministerial ranks in the Church of God. Verse 30, notice he says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them, after themselves. Verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So, brethren, there were wolves in the church back then. That's 2,000 years ago. And Jesus tells us to take heed because they are in the church now, today. Matthew chapter 7. It's not something that we like to think of. Please turn over with me to Matthew chapter 7, brethren. We don't like to think that anybody that we know, that we've seen, that we've heard of, can be what Jesus Christ calls a wolf in sheep's clothing. How can we, the brethren, possibly spot the wolves who are masquerading as sheep? They look just like us. Matthew 7 and verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly their attitude, their demeanor, their heart, their spirit, inwardly they are ravening wolves. That means they are out to destroy the sheep. How can we possibly spot these charlatan ministers? Jesus tells us, go by their track records, their past history. Notice verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. That means what they've done, what they've produced, what they've said, how they've acted. You shall know them by their fruits. Now, brethren, in today's sermon, I'll try not to use these evolving and changing terms and titles like pastor general, president, apostle, evangelist, or CEO. And let me just speak frankly of what is going on in the church of God. And I'll use phrases like, who is the head guy? And what is being taught? People today, when they see all Christ's warning signs, they say, what are we to do? Where else can we go? There's nowhere to go to church. Jesus answers that question for us over in Luke's parallel rendition. Let's go over to Luke chapter 21. This is Luke's parallel account of the same Olivet warning that we've been looking at. Luke 21 and verse 8. And he said, take heed, has it the same way. That means really pay attention to this, brethren, that you be not deceived. I don't believe a person hearing my voice wants to be deceived. Most of us think we can't be deceived. Now, there's a danger in that, brethren. We can. We can be deceived. And it happens if we're not close enough to God, if we're not putting the things of God right. We'll go into that later. But we can be deceived. We have to take heed, as Christ said. For many, Luke has it also, many shall come in my name, saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, and the time draws near. But notice what God says when you find somebody like that. Go ye not therefore after them. Jesus says, don't follow the false ministers. Don't stay with the false ministers who claim to be representing me when they're not. Don't follow after them. Go not therefore after them. Jesus said, whatever we do, do not follow those men. Should we be concerned about Jesus Christ's warnings today? I think it's very obvious, brethren. Jesus says that these false ministers are recognizable by their fruit. So we're not just totally in the dark. Jesus Christ says, if we put the scriptures together, we put the acts of these men together, we'll see some people that have lived lives of giving, working, sacrificing, being hard workers in the gospel work. We'll see some also that are politicians or wolves, as Jesus Christ calls them, because they're recognizable by their fruits. What have they represented and stood for in the past? That's a question we can ask ourselves. What actions have they taken? How have they treated the brethren? Do they uphold the doctrine of Jesus Christ as a sacred thing? Or do they cunningly dismiss sound doctrine in favor of captivating fables? That's exactly what Paul told Timothy they were doing. You can just put this in your notes. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 4. What is their track record? When a church was going through the Worldwide Church of God apostasy, that's coming up on 20 years ago, did those ministers repudiate the false doctrine of the Trinity? Or did they go along with it? Did they say, we are not going to repudiate anything. We're going to go forward from here. That's a fruit, brethren. Did they defend those who taught that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Or did they support the Tkach regime, which was teaching Jesus raised himself? Did they stand against adultery and for morality in the congregations? Or did they have a policy of just getting along with everyone? Those are fruits that Jesus Christ tells us to look at. Did they support and champion those of the apostasy who renounced the Sabbath and abandoned the commandments of God? Did they turn over entire Church of God congregations to other false ministers of their same ilk who were already eating possum pate, shrimp, pork chops? Did they cast out and disfellowship the faithful brethren? Or did they support and defend them? Has the head guy ever repented of their abominable conduct? Did the head guy follow the appellate process that upheld those who taught true doctrine? Or did he unilaterally override the due appellate process, thereby destroying the life's work of faithful servants for his own political purposes? The man who is now the head guy has always been a church politician and a longtime power broker, backslapping, slick flatterer, feigning humbleness while being ruthless and above the law. Jesus Christ says, look at their lives. Look at what they've been involved in. What are their fruits? We are told, brethren, consider these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus told us too, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them. You shall know them, brethren. You can know them by their fruits. Brethren, are we heeding? Take heed the words of Jesus Christ. We are being deceived by ministers who claim the mantle of authority of being in God's church and representing Christ. We need to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Jesus Christ says that. We need to discern. We're not going out and condemning everybody. We're doing what Jesus Christ said. Look at their fruits. Look at their track history. What do they stand for? What do they represent? We must be very suspect because we're told that. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you've had time to turn over there, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 15. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. That would fool me. That would fool you. That would fool everybody I know. Notice what the Word of God says. Therefore, no big deal. It's no great thing. If his ministers, these are ministers who serve Satan, not Christ. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. But that's the way they look. That's what the sheep's clothing makes them look like. Ministers of righteousness. And they have many people fawning and bowing and doing their will. Satan's ministers look like ministers of righteousness. That means that these false ministers are slicker than butter when it comes to spewing out their decadent heresies. That phrase, slicker than butter, is actually a biblical phrase. I thought it was rather strange to be in the scriptures that far back, but you go back and read Psalms 55 and verse 21, and it talks about being slicker than butter. And that's what these false ministers do. They're spewing out their decadent heresies. Brethren, if we find ourselves being lulled to sleep, how can we become undeceived? I don't know if that's a good word or not. But if we're being deceived, how can we become undeceived? The answer is to return wholeheartedly to true doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God. Dismiss those who treat doctrine as an insignificant or petty inconvenience. And that's what's happening. There are people, there are ministers, there's a program going on right now to just say doctrine just isn't that big of a deal when it comes to what we're trying to achieve, which is getting along with everybody. Let's look at that, brethren. It is flat out heresy to write off true doctrine for the sake of getting along with those who have gone off base doctrinally. Getting along with people of different doctrinal persuasions is not unity of the Spirit, but far from it. This term, unity of the Spirit, is used very loosely by these ministers who feign righteousness. Unity of the Spirit is a very good thing when we understand it as God meant it to be understood. But these men even water down that phrase, unity of the Spirit, to mean getting along in your congregation, even with some who are dissidents, who have gone off course, and so forth. I'll explain that as we go along. Unity among believers is not something that we have to pursue directly. Rather, it'll be there. It's a byproduct of our efforts to be unified with God. If unity with God is not our top priority, we've talked about how Jesus was one with the Father. We are to be one with them. That kind of unity, that kind of closeness, that kind of relationship. If that kind of unity with God is not first in our hearts and minds, we may be able to attain a measure of getting along, but a compromised unity will always bear bitter fruit because God and His standards are not the foundation of that kind of a relationship. We're told to separate ourselves entirely from those who do not hold the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You can read 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. You can read it in 2 John 1 and verse 10. Come out from among them. Separate yourself from among them if they don't hold the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Brethren, here's what I'm speaking about in today's sermon. And this is very befuddling and upsetting because it's an attack on the church of God. There is an active, widespread campaign to fundamentally change the doctrine of the Church of God by those men that Christ warned us to beware of. Jesus said it would happen in the last days. He told us who would do it. He told us how to recognize them. But the truth is being changed. The doctrine is being changed. And here's what happened. The head guy asked one of his local men to prepare a presentation for the last regional conference so that it could go to all the congregations everywhere. It was a presentation which emphasized getting along in your local congregations, not by building a oneness and unity with God, as we just saw, but a unity at the expense of compromised doctrine. It's a message of, can't we just get along with everyone while relegating doctrine virtually to the realm of insignificance? When you hear the whole presentation, when you hear the whole policy, when you get through, you almost feel like saying, well, you don't really need to bother or worry about doctrine. Doctrine will take care of itself. If it gets in the way, just go around it. And all through this presentation, we need to be very, very circumspect. Look, the enemy's everywhere. Satan is wiser than we are. He goes about seeking whom he may destroy. And so as you listen to this presentation, you'll see that many of the terms and the phrases are changed up. Deceitfully, the biblical phrase, unity of the Spirit, is being employed to mean hold on to the congregations, hold them together, no matter what they believe. Now, brethren, that's not the truth of God. And here's what they've done. The trial balloons have been floated to test congregational reaction. And the movement is underway from coast to coast, and I imagine elsewhere. So, brethren, be on the lookout for statements like this, because this is what is being said. And these are direct quotes from the new policy that's going out to deceive the churches of God. Here's a direct quote. The Lord weighs the heart, which I believe is more important than being doctrinally correct. Okay, that sounds sweet, doesn't it? That sounds nice. The Lord looks at your heart. Give your heart to the Lord. But this local man says, the Lord weighs the heart, which I believe, he says, is more important than being doctrinally correct. Now, the local man said a lot of things both ways, just like the Tocaches did in their administration. They would say things like, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. But we keep the Ten Commandments because it's our tradition. And they would get people's heads swimming, and they did. They carried a whole lot of people off in that apostasy, in that great deception. But brethren, the deception is not over with. This local man was very careful to maintain deniability on almost every comment he made. But the local man went way too far when he added this phrase, and this applies to all doctrine. That's what he said. Not just little doctrines. You might think of some small doctrines as a jot and a tittle that you might disagree with somebody a little bit. They're not salvational issues. But he says, this applies to all doctrine. That includes the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6 and see what we're talking about when we include all doctrine. Paul said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So Paul knew, he experienced that there were other gospels. There were false doctrines. There were wrong ways to look at things. But here in Hebrews 6, these are salvational doctrines. Our salvation depends on them. Without these doctrines, there is no salvation. That's why the head guy's policy of minimizing doctrine for unity's sake is such an insidious philosophy. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, we're reading the Word of God. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go into perfection, not laying again the foundation of. Now, we're going to have listed for us in the Scriptures the doctrine of Christ. Because Paul, writing the way he does, he says, we're moving on. Okay, we've laid out this foundation. That's what you build on. You get the foundation all solid and firm and in place. Then you build on it. That's what he means by leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Okay, the first one, repentance. Repentance from dead works. And faith towards God. Hebrews 6 and verse 2. Of the doctrines of baptisms. The laying on of hands. We have the hands laid on us so that we can receive God's Holy Spirit and become the children of God. And of the resurrection of the dead. And of eternal judgment. And then the last of the doctrines, we read it first, go on to perfection. That's number 7 in the doctrines of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. We'll get the foundation down, then we'll go ahead and build on it. Let's consider, brethren, what the scriptures say about holding on to all the word of God, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Let's continue right here where we're reading in Hebrews 6. Notice what Paul says, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. He's hearkening back to this foundation in the principles of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. That's these doctrines of Jesus Christ and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, verse 6, to renew them again to repentance. He says, once you start building and going up, it's like the World Trade Center. If it comes down, you're not going to put that building back up again. Something else will be built there later on. Brethren, had you been listening to the presentation by the local man, you would have been greatly perplexed, confused, and disturbed. It was utterly amazing how many biblical terms he used, and when he used them, they took on a different definition in this new presentation that he made. I'll just give you a few of them that I was astounded and just had to go back and say, why are the people falling for this? It's because he changed up the biblical meaning of the terms. He spoke of authority. Let me tell you, brethren, church authority is not the same thing as God's authority. Biblical authority and man-made administrative authority are not the same thing. This head guy and this local man, they claim God's authority, but they don't define how they received it and how it resides in the head guy. I believe listening to them, they assume, okay, Worldwide Church of God had godly authority and it got passed on and it got through various splits and apostasies and splinters and men and everything, and it came down and it's on their guy. Nobody else. This authority is on their guy. He gets to call the shots. He has the authority of God, the authority of the church, however they look at it. It's really hard because they don't define it. Another term that's used very loosely is this church unity concept. The local man uses the term unity of the Spirit to mean keeping your local congregations intact. Try not to lose members. If you have a breach or you have a problem or somebody's going off following one of these strange doctrines or something, you try to forget the doctrine and all be buddies and all get along and keep that unity of the Spirit in your local congregation. That's the way he uses the church unity. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4, brethren, because we want to look at the biblical definition of the unity of the Spirit. And it's found in Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll find, as we look into the scriptures to find the real meaning of unity of the Spirit, that it is all the body of Christ, not just each local congregation to the exclusion of a great many organizations and people scattered here and there. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's the phrase. I believe it's the only place in the Bible where this phrase appears exactly like this. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, when the local man made his presentation, he stopped right there. He did not go on. Let's continue. There is one body, not lots of bodies, not lots of congregations, not lots of different church organizations and groups. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There is only one resurrection, brethren. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Do you see the unity of the Spirit? One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. You can see the entirety that Paul spells out here to the Ephesians. And in you all. Now you find a meaning of the unity of the Spirit there. That doesn't match up with the kind of let's all get along in local congregation that is being presented to a great many people in the Church of God. Nothing in this new head guy's policy or the local man's presentation even remotely sought to include all the body of Christ who have been scattered and lost and separated. You don't find that in his definition of unity of the Spirit. Here's another term that's used, and it's not defined. Makes the message, if I can call it a message, this new policy that they have, very difficult to follow. It's the word doctrine. And this new man purposely blurs the line between very trivial matters, on one hand, doctrine, and salvational doctrine on the other hand. There are some issues called doctrine or beliefs that do not rise to the level of salvation. But the local man makes it clear that he considers all doctrine to be an impediment of getting along with everyone in the unity of the Spirit. That's dangerous. That is an insidious philosophy. As we just saw, salvational doctrine is repentance. Repentance means what? Keeping God's law. That's righteousness. Faith in Jesus Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit, etc. Let me define the word church. According to the Bible, the church is the ecclesia, or the ecclesia, some people say. It means the called out ones, the saints of God, the body of Christ, the chosen and called ones. That's what the word church means. But in this presentation by the local man, the word church means the head guy's administration at their headquarters office. When he says church, it's almost like what was happening back in the days of the Worldwide Church of God. When they said, let me check with the church, that means I'll call somebody at Pasadena and see what they say. That's a misconnotation. That is not the meaning of the word church in the Scriptures. Brethren, you know that I have taken to saying church brethren just to try to get around it. Because if you say church, people immediately go, which church? Your church? Their church? An old church? New church? Which, see, there is only one church. Jesus Christ has one church. That's all he has. And this word love, the word love is used in a very unbiblical way. According to the Bible, well, let me just get you to put this in your notes. Romans 13 and verse 10. Love is the fulfilling of the law of God. How do we love one another? We don't steal from people. That's showing love. We don't lie to them. That's showing the love of God. We don't covet what they have. You see, we don't fight or kill them. Love is the fulfilling of the law of God. And you take all the doctrine of God and apply it. That's what the Bible calls agape love, godly love. However, in the local man's presentation, love is used for attitude and feelings and emotional sentiments. That's a bait and switch policy, brethren. There are so many concepts that are backwards when this policy is being laid out. And the relationship of members to the ministry in this presentation is upside down, backwards, reverse, with members being relegated to a secondary, lesser, or subordinate status that you do not find in the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus Christ uses the word minister, It's become now the fellow with the big car and a three-piece suit, the one that has the red carpet laid out for him. He gets to go to the ministerial conferences and has the best sight at the feast, those kind of things. That's not what Jesus Christ meant. The word means servant. It means lowly servant. It means slave person. That's what it's supposed to mean. It's upside down when you listen to this presentation. Both the head guy and the local man, they forget that Jesus came in the role of a servant. And that is largely lost on this local man. Brethren, the minister does not get to do what he wants to do just because he's the pastor. It doesn't work that way. God says that the minister is to be the first to make a sacrifice for the sake of righteousness, to help the brethren. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you listen to this local man's presentation to the regional conference, you would come away with this understanding. You can forget about doctrine for the sake of getting along. Now he'd come back and say, I never said that. But I talked to five different people who've listened to this, and they all come away saying doctrine's not important. He did away with doctrine. He said, forget about doctrine. But you go back and you listen to it real close. He had incomplete sentences, unfinished sentences. He leads you. He refers to things. That's the feeling. That's the gist of what you get after you listen to the whole presentation. But as I said a while ago, it's filled with disclaimers as he goes through. He really protects himself. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. Breaking into the verse, it says, because they receive not the love of the truth. Okay, what's the love of the truth? That's God's doctrine. That's the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's the truth of God. You remember when we used to wait for a new booklet to come out way back in the early days of Worldwide Church of God, and would say, I'm waiting for new truth. I want to read some new truth. These booklets contain the truth. That's the doctrine of the church. It's the doctrine of Christ. It's the doctrine of God. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Those doctrines are salvational doctrines. Brethren, ask yourself, why do people leave the truth of God and go off into strange doctrine? Why would anybody do that? Why, when we have the beautiful truth of God, the correct, right doctrine given to us by God, why would somebody go off into some strange doctrine? Here's the reason that sound doctrine is rejected. Verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God is not going to have those who do not keep his word sacrosanct, sacred, special, holy. They don't take care of his word. He's not going to allow them to finish up, stand before him and say, you never let me know that I was doing anything wrong. God allows them. He sends them strong delusion that they'd believe a lie. So when you see somebody go out the door, leave the doctrine of Christ, leave the doctrine of God, go off into strange doctrines, it's because God is allowing them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, the head guy is asking the people of God to wink at doctrine for the sake of what he feels is most important, just getting along. Brethren, what's the result if you and I accept that insidious philosophy? Here's the answer. Let's continue. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. This is nothing new. God knew about it. Paul knew about it. Continue after this thought they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth. You can substitute who do not believe the doctrine of God, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Where does the unrighteousness come from? The very first doctrine, repentance. Unrighteousness is the violation of the first doctrine of Jesus Christ, repentance. Repenting from dead works, that's keeping God's law. That's righteousness. Breaking God's law is unrighteousness. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God let them believe the lie. Let them take false doctrines. Let them go off. And now they want to be buddy-buddy with these people, accept them and get along with them. This is an insidious philosophy. The local man, and he was speaking of doctrine and holy days and so forth. speaking of doctrine, he said, it's not that big of a deal. See, you come away with this feeling that it's being dismissed. But they never say that it's dismissed completely. They just want you to forget about it and get along. Brethren, God's word says differently. Don't let go of it. Titus. Let's go over to Titus chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 9. And this is what God says about sound doctrine. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, how? By sound doctrine. You need it. You have to have it. Both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. Or we might say even convict the gainsayer. Verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Brethren, that's what is going through the churches of God. Make no mistake about it. We are under attack. These are dangerous days. There are many, the Word of God says, unruly and vain talkers, many deceivers. Brethren, understand this. Our faith is more than good intentions. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Because the local man, putting this presentation together for the main guy, he says, God looks on the heart. God just looks at your intentions. He looks at your motivation. That's the only thing that counts. Don't worry about those doctrines. Don't worry about those little things. Paraphrasing what he said, brethren. Let's look at it and see what God says about if it's just what's in your heart and what feels good to you or what you think's right. Never mind the doctrine of God. You know what Herbert Armstrong used to say of well-meaning people out in the world? He'd say, they are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. The head guy and the local man are saying that it is good intentions and attitude that matter to God, not doctrine. The new teaching by the new head guy says that to err doctrinally is better than having a bad attitude. He says, it's not just a matter of being right, but a matter of having a right attitude. The intent of the heart is what matters. Let's look, brethren, back here in 2 Samuel at the case of Uzzah in the scriptures. And this piece of history is in the Bible for the very sake of showing God's will when it comes to distinguishing between good intentions of the heart and the Word of God. What trumps what? The good intentions, is that what God's just up there waiting sentimentally, emotionally saying, oh, I just wish somebody turned their heart to me and give their heart to the Lord and just whatever's in their heart? Or are we to follow the Word of God, which is our doctrine? Let's read it here in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 6. This is the time when the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines and David is bringing the Ark back. Glorious day, wonderful day. Celebration. They've got the Ark of the Covenant and they're bringing it back. And David is just tickled pink and dancing and so happy. Well, we pick up the story in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 6. And when they came to Nahum's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. You see, they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant over this uneven surface, incorrectly on a new cart, by the way. And it was about to topple over and fall down, probably, break all over the place. Now Uzzah, with all good intentions and with a right heart, what does he do? He was trying to prevent the Ark of the Covenant from crashing to the ground. But we read in verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and the Lord smote him there for his error. And he died by the Ark of God. Whoa, why did it happen that way? He had good intentions. He's trying to take care of God's ark. Why did that happen? Because God said that the Levites were to carry the Ark of the Covenant on staves, long poles, over their shoulders. What's more important, good intentions or the Word of God? God was teaching David, go by the Word of God. Keep the doctrine of God. It's not what you think's good intentions, your motivation, what you think's right. What does that count for to God? God says, do it a certain way. And this is what we get. Verse 8, 2 Samuel 6 and verse 8. And David was displeased. He was confused. He couldn't imagine that God would strike him, this man dead. Why would God's anger be kindled against Uzzah, who with all good intentions trying to keep the ark upright, taking care of it, doing good? Because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. But see, brethren, this incident caused David to get back right with God. That's what it's all about, getting right with God. He went back to the Word of God to find out God's will in the matter. That's why studying the Bible is so important. Let's go over to, just put this in your notes, brethren. 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 2. This gives you the part of the story that's missing right here in 2 Samuel. But it says, then David said, no one ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them has God chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. David would probably not ever got around to reading that verse and figuring out how to move the ark if it hadn't happened. The doctrine, the word of God, what God says and the instruction that God gives is what's important. The intentions of the heart that we have, they run a distant second, brethren. Let's go over to Mark chapter 7. Those who are diminishing the importance of doctrine in favor of unity by any and all means do not understand that this policy also kindles the anger of the Lord, as we just saw over there in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 7. When we go against what God says, he still feels the same way as he did about Uzzah going against what God says. These men who are laying out this new insidious philosophy are finding many ways to make sure the doctrine of God is of little importance, of no importance. Jesus said in Mark 7 and verse 13, you are making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. That's the way you do it, which you have delivered. And many such things like this do you also. You can put Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6 says virtually the same thing. Brethren, we're supposed to be a people who are obedient to God, not to our feelings and our sentiments and our motivations and what we think. True unity of the Spirit encompasses so much more than individual congregations. It encompasses the entire body of Christ across the entire spectrum of Church of God groups, across nations and across continents, everywhere on the face of this earth. Brethren, God never violates his doctrine. We are never permitted or asked by Jesus Christ to infringe on any of his doctrines in order to achieve getting along with each other. God's word is truth. It says that in John 17, 17. Jesus Christ doesn't ask us to infringe on any of his doctrines. And men who violate the slightest rule or doctrine of God to attain their purposes are not listening to the voice of Christ. I was astounded in listening to this presentation, brethren. You know the scripture where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. That's in John 10 and verse 27. The local man applied this scripture to the brethren listening to the local ministers, and he said, it's not true. Brethren, Christ's statement is true. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They know me. How dare anyone say that is not true and apply it to what he says when he's dishing out this kind of dribble? Romans 16. Turn over, brethren. We've been warned, brethren. Don't get caught up in it. We read in Romans 16 and verse 18. They that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words, oh, it sounds good. This local man, he sounded like, wow, he was preaching to people that were just eating up everything that he said. And the way that he phrased things and the way that he had double standards and everything, it comes across going, okay, that's pretty smooth speech here. That sounds good. That's what's being talked about here in verse 18. By good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. So my friends, sitting there in the congregation, are hearing these words and they say, he made a really good case. That doctrine stuff just gets in the way of all of us getting along. And that's what's important, us getting along. That's Romans 16 and verse 18. Brethren, our primary duty is to love God and our fellow man according to godly doctrine. Not to compromise the high standards of Jesus Christ for the sake of getting along with those who believe strong delusion, as we saw a while ago. Doctrine that is not put into practice, brethren, is no doctrine at all. Do they have no doctrine at all? Here's a red flag warning. Instead of returning to the Lord in His basic doctrine, the confused members are being directed back into the same wrong mindset that does not primarily look to God in His unifying way. God tells us, look at their fruits. God says for us to look at a man's history. Judge him, God says, by his fruits. Measure up, discern whether he has always stood for the doctrines of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Judge him by his fruits. Has he been a servant leader to all of God's people everywhere? Does he possess the love of God? Has he laid down his life for the brethren in response to Christ's command? Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's our example, Jesus Christ, 1 John 3 and verse 16. Our relationship with God is the key, listen to this, brethren, our relationship with God, not with just anybody and everybody doing any old thing in the congregation, but our relationship with God is the key to unity of the Spirit. It also brings the unity with the brethren because that relationship exists for the purpose of bringing us into the same spiritual image of God. Here's the way it works. When we all live up to the same spiritual standard by the same doctrines, we live up to the perfection that's in Jesus Christ. That's where we're supposed to go. That's the last of the doctrines that Jesus Christ, the salvational doctrines, go on to perfection. When we live up to the same spiritual standard, Jesus Christ, we will also bear a resemblance to each other, won't we? And there will be unity of the Spirit. That's where unity of the Spirit comes from. The main cause of disunity among the brethren is a breakdown somewhere in our relationship with God. If we don't have unity of the Spirit, it's because we don't have the right unity with God. The solution to disunity is not to try to get along with everybody, but rather to restore our personal relationship with God. And brethren, this can only be done. It can only be done on an individual basis. I can do it. Can't do it for you. You can't do it for anybody else. While we wish that we could restore our fellowship with those who've gone astray, there's not much we can do for them if they are not right with God, is there? One thing we can do is perfect our unity, our oneness with God in Jesus Christ. Greater unity of the Spirit with others who are likewise pursuing God's spiritual likeness and image will be the result. That's the order. It can only happen in that order. Be like God. If we're like God and somebody else is like God, then we'll be like each other. Then we'll have unity of the Spirit. A man's ways must be pleasing to the Lord, which is a description of our relationship with our Creator. Isaiah 66, 2, brethren. Scriptural references, and then we'll stop for today. Isaiah 66, 2 gives us a description of the man whom God is going to hear when the man asks for, Lord, give us unity of the Spirit. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, breaking into the verse, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. That's somebody that believes the doctrine of Jesus Christ. A man who is working on his unity with God is one whom God will help in overcoming the problems of disunity, thus bringing about a unity of the Spirit with others. All the others, all around the world, that one unity of the Spirit, a worldwide, one Spirit, one body, one baptism, one faith, one resurrection. Brethren, as we individually strive to become unified with God, believing in His authority, believing in His doctrines, we will ultimately become unified in one accord with our brethren. That's the only way that it takes place. Let's close by going to Revelation chapter 3. It is our individual responsibility, enabled by God's Holy Spirit, to follow those doctrines that were revealed by God. We have been blessed over all the people of the earth to be recipients of the understanding of the doctrines of God. The world doesn't know. We are so privileged. Jesus says in Revelation 3, in verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly." That's what we were looking at the very start of today's sermon. Brethren, Jesus Christ coming back and what it's going to be like. So what are we told to do? Hold that fast which you have. We have been given the doctrines of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of God. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Brethren, open your eyes. Check out the fruit of these leaders, as Jesus says. And then be loyal only to God and follow only those who follow Christ and who exhibit the doctrine of God without compromise. This may be the most important decision that you will ever make.